So as Alexandra read, we will be in Matthew 27, and we're going to work our way through just a few portions of that. Perhaps some of you are wondering, my goodness, that's a lot of text to preach through in just a short amount of time. But take heart. We will be working through just a few of those verses. We'll actually be starting in verse 45 of chapter 27. But before we get there, article of interest, or actually some news of interest perhaps to you, a bit old now, but back in February of 2007, the Discovery Channel broke a very, very fascinating bit of news. They uncovered some tombs that had been discovered in Jerusalem, and in those tombs, there was 10 tombs in all, but there were some that were pretty interesting to especially the people in this room. On the top of these tombs, I read these names: Mary, Matthew, Joseph, Mary Magdalene, and Jesus, son of Joseph. And so this find was so significant that the writer, director, James Cameron, went to work on a movie, a 90-minute movie, and he actually had a book and a big presentation about this. So very, very fascinating find by these people that they found. In essence, the most important part, in, at least to us in this moment, would be they found the tomb of Jesus. Now, let's set aside the fact that most all the news outlets and archaeologists thought this to be a sham, and we don't hear about it much anymore, which should seem to be proof of that. But let's sort of set that aside for a moment and ask a couple questions. What is the significance of the cross of Christ anyway? And what does it have to do with an empty tomb? And then thirdly, if this discovery were actually true, would it matter? If the actual tomb of Jesus was found and Jesus' bones were actually in that tomb and they could prove that, would it actually make a difference to us who call ourselves Christians? Well, I think we can begin to get at some of these answers through this passage. And so we're going to sort of work through, as I mentioned, verse 45 and 46 in particular, and then we'll sort of work our way on from there. But before we do, let me pray briefly once more. Father, we thank you, God, that your Son is risen and we serve a risen, living Lord. And so, God, I pray for our hearts and our minds to be in tune tonight to this word, and we pray, God, that you would move in this place tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to be looking here at these first two verses. And so we want to begin by investigating the Father's Son forsaken. I mentioned, or Joey actually mentioned, that we're entitling this message. I'm not big on sermon titles, but nevertheless, we're calling this one Substitutionary Satisfaction. And you say, well, my goodness, that's a mouthful. What is that all about? Well, we find right here in this very passage Jesus talking about being forsaken, right? Verse 45 says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, elama sabachthani?'" "That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Now this verse has had a great deal of ink spilled over it in trying to sort of tease it out a bit. And so in order to understand the context of these, in order to understand these verses, I want to propose that there are essentially two essential themes that are going on in this text. And so in order to understand the other one, we have to start in one particular place, and that is that in this moment, that as Jesus is on the cross, I want to submit to you tonight that Jesus in this moment, in this act, is acting as our substitute. He's acting as our substitute. So this is the portion when I say substitutionary satisfaction. So let's tease that out. What does it mean to be Jesus's? What does it mean for Jesus to be our substitute? Well, the reality is we live in a broken world, right? I don't have to convince anyone of this room of that. We know that we live in a broken world. We see natural disasters. We see diseases. We see personal tragedies, be they rape or incest or murder. And so we must then ask the question, which I think is a good one, well, how did all of this begin? Where does it all come from? And I want to submit to you tonight that it all began by a personal rebellion to a holy God. And so when this personal rebellion happened against God in the garden in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve rebel. They disobey what God had told them to do. They don't do a number of things, but nevertheless, they repent. They disobey a holy God. And in the midst of their disobedience, sin and rebellion began to enter into the world. And so wherever we find all of these terrible things like natural disasters and even bad things that happen to us personally, what we're seeing there is a twisting, a distorting of God's good created world. God says very clearly in Genesis 1:31 that when He created the world, that it was very good. And so when this rebellion happens, this terrible personal rebellion against God happens, distortion begins to take place. The sin of the world, our sin, begins to distort and twist the good created world. And so man was disobedient. And so where evil and sin exist, there is the distortion of God's good world. And so there is rebellion even to this day. No doubt that even today you rebelled against God in some way, shape, or form. I know I have. I'm not removed from that. No one in the world is free from this rebellion. And we are all in one way, shape, or another, we are all part of this rebellious act against a holy God. And so we're not neutral. Some people would think that we're not sort of neutral, like I don't really do anything against God. But actually, you are actively rebellious in many ways against God. And so this sort of teases itself out in a few ways. So though you were created for God, you often live for yourself. I live for myself. Though you were created to show God to others, we often try to show off and show ourselves to others. This is sort of how this gets teased out a bit. And so in order to appreciate this rebellion and the destruction it's brought into our lives, we need to look at a holy God and see the disparity of us against that holy God. The more we can sort of peer into that holiness of God, the more we will begin to see the disparity that exists between us and that God. J.I. Packer says like this in his book, Knowing God. He says, "No subject of contemplation will tend to humble the mind than the thoughts of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks things of God will have a larger mind than the man who simply plods around this narrow globe." And so, unquote. Now, what is it? What is this God for whom we have rebelled against? Who is He? What is He like? We mentioned that He is holy. I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers it well. It says that God is spirit. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's unchangeable in His being. He has great wisdom and power. He's holy, just, good, and true. Now, we often think lightly of our rebellion because we often think lightly of God. So the more lightly we think of the rebellion against God, the more lightly we often think of God. And so it is with this sort of notion, that understanding that our rebellion is quite deep against a very holy God, that we approach this notion of as Jesus as substitute, our substitute. It is this holy, unchangeable God, infinitely good God, that we have rebelled against. And so this rebellion has all types of consequences, right? It has not just consequences between us and our God, but by extension, because of that rebellion, it begins to seep out into other places. So these consequences of our sin begin to play out in politics and economics, in geography and politics and things of that nature. Even natural consequences. We saw that in the earthquake, right, in Haiti just a short time ago. Romans even talks about this notion that creation uses the word groans for restoration. It groans for it. It groans to be restored back to that beautiful world that God created from the very beginning. And all this was introduced because of our rebellion, and that rebellion again exists today. And our rebellion has derailed our hearts, our motive of our hearts. Scripture uses words like this to describe our hearts. The words just like this. Scripture says that our hearts are deceitful. Says that our hearts are wicked. Scripture says that our hearts are, quote, not good, unrighteous, unclean. And so we can't sort of work our way to God because our hearts are broken. I mean, think about this for a moment. If Babe Ruth used a broken bat, how many home runs would Babe Ruth hit? He would not hit very many home runs. A bird cannot fly if it has a broken wing. A car cannot drive if it has a busted wheel. In other words, in each of these circumstances, it needs something outside of itself to come in and fix it in order to make it do what it was created to do. And we are no different. We need something outside of ourselves to fix our hearts in order to have us do what it is we were created to do. We, in short, folks, we need a substitute. We need someone that is man so that he can purchase man back from sin and death. We need, in essence, a sort of a son of man. We also need someone that is God so that he can be faithful where we are not faithful in order to bring us back to God. So in essence, we need a son of God. And so Jesus hangs on a tree as our substitute. And so where we failed, he succeeded. Where we hated God, he loved God. Where we were faithless, he was faithful. Where we were to die, he died for us. So this is this big, important notion of Jesus as our substitute. He took our place. It was our place on that cross. It was not his. He was our substitute. And this then, having understood that then, this brings us to the second notion that we want to investigate very briefly when we read these terms, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that is Jesus as satisfaction. What do I mean by that? Well, we have to first understand when we look at this text, we have to understand that God is just. He's just. In order for God to be holy, he must be just. And so where there is rebellion, in order to maintain his justice, he had to punish all those that rebelled against him. Because if he does not punish those who rebelled against them, then he's not just. And if he's not just, then he cannot be God. And he's not worthy of our devotion. So God had to maintain his justice, and he had to pour that wrath out on something, on someone in particular. We deserve to have it poured out on us. So God is just. And while our rebellion is great, he had to satisfy the wrath of his anger against that rebellion somewhere. Because if he doesn't do that, then he's not just. And if he's not just, he's not God. And if he's not God, he's not worthy to be worshipped. And so, think of it this way. Imagine walking into a courtroom and you were sort of sitting there all day. I've done this. I've had traffic court and I literally had to sit there all day long watching case after case after case. And you sit there and you judge is sitting up on his seat and case after case comes up and the judge sort of says, I don't really care, whatever, go on, you're free. The next case walks up, I don't really care, whatever, you can leave, you're free. On and on and on throughout the whole day. My guess is that judge is not going to have a job very long, right? So in the same way, God is like that. He must be the just judge. His wrath had to be satisfied in order to punish our rebellion. And so here is our predicament. Here's the predicament of the Scriptures. This is the predicament of the world, in fact. Humanity owes a debt to God, and each one must pay that debt. But no one can pay it. No one except God himself. And only God can pay it. And so therein we have this notion of Jesus as substitute, Jesus as satisfaction. Jesus, fully God and fully man, he freely lays down his life and he accepts this death for the honor of God. He satisfied, or he appeased God's wrath. He paid your debt. He paid my debt. And so this may be difficult for some of you because you have this notion of God is love. And so this notion of God is love and a God of wrath sort of sounds somewhat contradictory. But no, we found that those things seem to be very much in keeping. If you love someone greatly, you are going to defend your love for that person. And if someone offends that love, you're going to do something about it. And so they're very much in keeping. And so when we read this text, Matthew 25:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? What do we do with it? How are we to understand this in light of all these things that we've been discussing? There have been many scholars that have tried to explain this text away by saying that Jesus is actually quoting here Psalm 22, verse 1. And so some would say, some scholars would say, well, he's in essence, he's really just sort of quoting the whole psalm. Because at the end of Psalm 22, we find the deliverance of somebody. We find the deliverance of what some of these scholars would say, deliverance of Jesus. So that they're trying to get around it that way. I want to suggest that that is not the case. So how should we read these passages? These weighty, difficult passages. Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, dying on a cross, hanging between the earth and the sky, screaming with his last words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What are we to do with that? Well, folks, and those of you that have been with us for some time have heard this taught when we taught the book of Galatians. Jesus became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. He was, in essence, accursed by God. Joey mentioned the scripture earlier, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us. Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus even comes on the scene, predicts that this man, the Son of God, the Son of Man, would come and he would bear the weight of sin on his own back. And so when we read these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? We are peering into the very weight of this truth. In this moment, you'll notice in the passage just before it, verse 45, it talks about the fact that there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. We're peering into the darkness of the world that Jesus Christ is being forsaken. He is taking the curse of God on his back for us. So when our eyes read these words, we are witnessing the darkest, most desperate hour in all of human history. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son up for us by experiencing the weight of God's wrath. God so loved the world that the Son was left abandoned, handed over to be crushed for our iniquities. And it is in this moment that we are seeing that. I was working on this sermon just yesterday, the day before, when I actually wrote those very words on my laptop. I literally was typing in that very sentence, handed over the Son to be crushed for our iniquities. And at that very moment, my son walked in the door. My 2-year-old son walked in the door. It's not that uncommon for him to do that nowadays. But he walked in the door as I typed that sentence in, and I looked up, and the first thought that came to my mind was, I don't love you enough to give up my son. As much as I love you, I don't love you enough to take Judah and have him killed for you. This should give us a peering into the love of God for you. That God did love you enough to give his only son up for you. And in this moment, when we read these terrible words, when Jesus is experiencing the weight of God's wrath on his shoulders, it is in this moment that we see clearly God's love for us. How are we to understand this passage? By seeing that in this moment that Christ is accepting the cup that he prayed about in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is literally taking the cup. And so that is why in verse 45 that darkness again fell over the land. That is why in verse 51 that we see rocks split and the earth shake. Creation was crying out in this beautiful yet awful moment in salvation history. In this, on the cross, we are seeing the substitutionary satisfaction of Jesus the Christ for you, for me, though our sin is great. So as we look at that, we then must then ask the question, well, what is it that was exactly accomplished in this substitutionary satisfaction? What actually was accomplished in this moment. Yes, the forgiveness of sins, but what is the purpose? What's the end of the story? Is that the end of the story that our sins are forgiven? What exactly is accomplished? Well, look at verse 51 of chapter 27. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, what is that all about? Now, if you were to sort of pick your Bible up and opened it up to this passage, and you sort of read that little verse, and why would the author go to the pains of talking about a curtain being torn in two? I mean, for heaven's sake, I can go and tear curtain in two. What's that all about? Why is that important? Why would he go to great pains in the midst of this weighty moment? Why would he talk about a curtain being torn? And why even does it matter that it was torn from top to bottom? Well, we're asking the question, what was accomplished in this substitutionary satisfaction? And in order to answer this question about this curtain being torn, we need a bit of context, don't we? We need to go back a bit, as we often do, to the Pentateuch, to the first five books of the Bible. And we find in particular Leviticus 16. This is what's called the Day of Atonement. Nowadays, Jews would call it Yom Kippur. This was a very, very holy day. Now, in the history of Israel, there's something very significant about them, and that is that God has chosen them, not for anything that they have done. Matter of fact, quite the contrary. He chooses them, and He chooses to set up His presence in their midst. He tells them to construct this tabernacle, which would later become a temple. And He tells them that to build all these things with very distinct, right? Some of you, when you read your Bibles, this is the part you probably skip over, right? Come on, be honest. You probably do. These lengthy, sort of detailed notions about the tabernacle and the temple. God is going to great lengths because He sets His presence in the midst of those facilities, if you will. And inside those tabernacles, inside those temples, they would walk into, and there was a sort of room, if you will, before you got to this other room. And on the other side of inside, there was actually a tent, a curtain, a veil between that entrance room inside the tabernacle, inside the temple. And there was a veil, and on the other side of that veil was what was called the Holy of Holies. Now, you can imagine why they call it the Holy of Holies, because that is where God's presence resided. Those of you that have seen Raiders' Ark, you've seen the Ark, you know, you've seen that, okay? So, God's presence resided there inside that Holy of Holies. And the interesting thing was, is the high priest, there was one high priest, and he could only go inside that Holy of Holies one time a year. Only once. And he had to do all of these different things beforehand to walk in. As a matter of fact, he had to slay a bull and slay goats and sort of let them go. And this was the notion, the premier portion of the year, where the sins of Israel were paid for. They were forgiven, as it were, they say. Now, interesting thing, God is so holy, so pure, so just. In the whole rules for the Day of Atonement deal, they had to tie a rope around their waist. Now you say, why on earth would they tie a rope around the great high priest's waist? Well, because when he walked in there, people were known to die in the presence of God because they're sinful men. And so if they died, they didn't have to walk in there and get him, and then they have him die, they could just pull him out. That's how weighty this notion was. And so that brings us back to this text, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So what is going on here? Remember, the question we're asking is, what was accomplished in the substitutionary satisfaction of Christ? Well, it's quite clear what is happening. In this moment, this tearing of the veil, what is being accomplished? Man can now be with his God. There's no more rules and regulations in the sense that we sort of had to do all of these things like was prescribed before, because Jesus satisfied every single one of those things, jot and tittle. And because of the great high priest, Jesus the Christ, has done this substitutionary satisfaction for the sins of man, now, those who repent of their sin and confess Christ as Savior, now they can spend eternity with God. Now they can know God. It doesn't take this sort of one guy, this sort of high priest that comes from the lineage of Levi. It's now offered to you, to me. My goodness, can it be? So, what we find is, this is the language that Paul uses in the New Testament, those who confess their sin and give their lives to Christ, now you are the temple. Now you are the tabernacle. Now God's presence takes up residence in you. You are now God's people. And so in this moment when Jesus Christ, He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And verse 50, it says, and Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And just after that, verse 51, the veil is torn from top to bottom. God is ripping off the veil. He's ripping off that divider between God and man and saying, now there's a way. Now there's a way. Your sin has been paid for. And the good news is, the gospel, the good news is your sins are forgiven. Yes, but that is only good news because you get God. We so often don't go that far. We say that Christ died for the sins of the world, and He did. And that is of infinite importance. But the reason why it's important is because the veil has been torn, and now you gain access to God, and God takes up residence within you. Before, it was written in stone and tablets, and now in the new covenant comes, and God takes up residence within your own heart for those that repent and believe. God beforehand used to relate to man through priests. Now through Jesus, the great high priest, we have a way. We are the temple. So, this is what primarily has been accomplished through the work of Christ. The substitutionary satisfaction of Christ, this is what has been accomplished. You have the ability to know God, to delight in God. You have the ability to do the very thing that you were created to do. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The story does not stop there. We call this Easter. You're saying, my goodness, Nathan, when are you going to get to the empty tomb? Well, let's go there, shall we? Chapter 28, verse 1 to 6. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. By the way, parenthetical statement, notice, before we had darkness, now light comes in. Do you see that? Verse 4, and for fear of him, the guards trembled, became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for He has risen, just as He said. So how is it we can be sure that these things that I'm saying, that the text is telling us, how can we be sure that that sin debt was paid? Answer, an empty tomb. This is why Christians rejoice. Our God did not stay dead. You can go and look in the tombs of many other, quote, great leaders, great teachers of other religions, but the Christian faith is very unique in this regard. You will find no bones of Jesus, as James Cameron would have loved to have found, claimed to have found. And so, we know that God received that sacrifice because of an empty tomb. And so, had Jesus stayed dead in the tomb, we would know a few things. First of all, we would know that He was not any different than any other teacher, right? He was another, quote, good teacher, and He died and sort of left His mark if He'd not been raised from the dead. The second thing we would know if He'd not been raised from the dead is He did not accomplish what He said He would, namely by raising from the dead. And so He is not who He said He was. If he doesn't raise from the dead, that means He wasn't who He said He was. Third thing that we can sort of surmise if He didn't raise from the dead, and that is that God then did not receive the sacrifice, and therefore we are still dead in our sins. This is why it's important, folks, that when you talk about the gospel, you must not leave Jesus in the grave. Because if He stays in the grave, all these things are true. But by Jesus raising from the dead, we therein can know three things. Since He rose from the dead, we know, first of all, that He was more than a great teacher. He's the Lord. He's the King. The second thing that we can know is that he did exactly what he said he would. And so he's not just a prophet, he's the greater prophet. And the third thing that we can surmise from him raising from the dead is that his resurrection shows that our sin was indeed paid for, and so he is the greater high priest. So Jesus the Christ is the greater king. He is the greater prophet. He is the greater priest. We can surmise all of those things, and as this text says, we can surmise those because it says it's true, because of an empty tomb. And so what else, as if this isn't enough, what else can the resurrection teach us? That Jesus the Christ, the one for whom all things exist, is making all things new. Praise God. He's making all things new. Rebellion brought about sin, death, destruction. His triumph over sin and death cuts the power source of destruction in two key places. Rebellion of man that brought about separation from God is now bridged. That's the first thing. And the second thing is in light of this, the original creation that was, quote, very good, as God said, and was later brought into subjection by sin is now being restored, just like we have been restored. This explains verse 52. Verse 52, that very odd verse. The tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And they go into the city, and some of you are going, my goodness, what in the world is going on there? And those of us in the West, we are children of the Enlightenment. And so we want to sort of reason this out, sort of, you know, that can't be true because it's supernatural, sort of our Thomas Jefferson Bible, if you will. That's that sort of notion that the supernatural can't be true. Well, when I reference this point about Jesus Christ making a bridge between God and man, he then sort of pays that sin debt, and now there is the opportunity for restoration to happen, first with man, and then by extension, slowly, creation. And so we find a peering of that in verse 52. Just after Jesus dies, what do we find? We find people rising from the dead, just like Jesus rose from the dead. And there's a promise for all those who trust in Christ that you too will raise from the dead. So this is a first peering into that. This is what is going on in the miracles of Christ. Okay? So we're thinking about this notion of Christ being the substitutionary satisfaction of God. This is what's going on in the miracles, that is, this restoration. Most of us, when we think about miracles, right, we tend to think about these are signposts for Christ's divinity. That is, that Jesus was the Christ. We know that because he healed the sick and he gave sight to the blind and he raised the dead, those types of things. But in actuality, I want to suggest that, yes, those are certain aspects, but I want to suggest that the miracles of Christ, hear me, the miracles of Christ are appearing. They're movie trailers, if you will, into the kingdom of God. So when Jesus heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, and raises the dead from life, and in these storms that are causing destruction, he calms them. What you're seeing is movie trailers, if you will, of the kingdom of God. Through the work of Christ, this is what happens. The world becomes restored and is made right again. That is what's going on in the miracles of Christ. Yes, they are pointers to his divinity, no question, but we also must see that those miracles are pointing to the restoration of all things. Beautiful truth. So, these are things that the resurrection teaches us. And so, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ allows us to do the thing that we were created to do. We find when we open up the Bible at the very beginning, Genesis 1, 31, actually, 31 says that we're very good. 27, 28, Joey read those earlier. Mankind was created in the image of God, and they're to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. That is, they're to make, they're to go into the world and look like God, reflect God's goodness. We find that right at the very beginning, Genesis 1. Then destruction comes, Genesis 9. Noah steps off the boat, right? What does he say to Noah? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Genesis 12, promise to Abraham that the whole world is going to be blessed. And so it is no surprise to us when we look in Matthew 28, Jesus comes and commissions the disciples and says, go, I have all authority. All authority has been given me on heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples. Because of my work, you can now do what you were created to do. That's why the Scriptures are a beautiful tapestry of story that are entirely coherent to the world in which we live. So, let me conclude. What does a Sunday morning resurrection have for the Christian on Monday morning in 2010? Right? That's a question you're probably asking. Well, first of all, the Christian can know that you serve a living Savior. This is significant. One that knows you, one that loves you, one that intercedes for you. He's ready to commune with you in His living Word and in prayer. And so go and enjoy these disciplines, people. You serve a risen Lord who is ready to commune with you. And so often we let our Bibles have dust on them and we don't pray. And when we do pray, they're pithy two-minute prayers. When the God of the universe has come down and died for your sin and made a way for you to do these things and know these things and enjoy these things. So the first thing is you can know that you are serving a living Savior. The second thing is you can know that there is hope beyond the grave. And therefore you should have no fear of death and no fear of man. Hebrews 2 says that through death, Christ destroyed the one who had the power of death and delivered those who through fear of death were subject to slavery. Those who have Christ have deliverance. They have hope beyond the grave. As the Scripture says, what can mere man do to me? Thirdly, you can know that Christ triumphed over sin and death. And so, because you can know that Christ triumphed over sin and death, sin should not mark your life. It doesn't mean you're not going to sin, but it should not mark you. You should be fighting against it. Martin Luther, way back 16th century, beginning of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation in Germany, he goes to the Wittenberg Cathedral and he nails his 95 theses on the front door on October 31st, interestingly. And the first one, he said, is Christ willed that all of the Christian life is one of repentance. Christ triumphed over sin and death, and so let us be quick to repent of our sin, knowing that the power source has been cut out. Fight sin, that God would be glorified in you. And fourthly, know that as you do these things, you don't do them alone. You don't do them alone. Christ is building His church. It's a small glimpse into the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And you have a legion of men and women to walk with you to fight this sin. But what about those that don't believe that Christ? What about those that do believe that Christ is still in the grave, like James Cameron? Well, this is neither the time nor the place to list all the reasons to believe in the resurrection of Christ, but I'll mention a few. Some would say that the resurrection is mere legend. How could you account for Christ then? Question would be, if the resurrection is mere legend, how can you account for Christ appearing publicly to hundreds and hundreds of people? This is not some sort of rogue, sort of back sort of thing with disciples sort of made up back in the closet of sorts, but it was quite public. You say, well, that's merely legend. Well, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 7, Paul actually recounts an early Christian creed in the book of Corinthians. Now, Paul wrote that letter in 55 A.D. Keep in mind, Christ was crucified in the 30s A.D. Okay? There's not enough time within that short span of time to come up with a legend. The same generations of people are still alive at that point. So that's one reason. Another thing would be, in first century Palestine, women's testimonies were about as, well, they were about as believed as much as, well, if that guitar were to go into court. All right? And so if it was simply made up or a legend or something that sort of was devised, why would the author, why would the claims of all the gospel writers say that the first appearing of Christ's resurrection was to women, who then went out and told everyone? It would not be a good idea in first century Palestine to set that up if you're trying to create a story. Well, what else? I think you would have to do something with the fact that you have for centuries Jewish Christians who had seen the Sabbath Sunday as a holy day. You didn't do anything. And now in this moment you have thousands of Jewish now Christians, go from worshiping on a Saturday to suddenly worshiping on a Sunday. You have to do something with that. That doesn't make sense because Sundays were a big deal to them. You have to sort of wrestle with that. And so someone may make the claim, well, that's just the Bible making that claim. Well, actually, no, it's not. You have first century historians that were non-believers talking about these things. Josephus, Pliny, Tacitus, others. Making claims that you have Jews that suddenly, in an instant, begin worshiping on Sundays. It is a very holy day. And then probably strongest of all, if the resurrection is not true, it would be simply easy to claim, well, the disciples stole the body. Right in this very passage, we even see that people are anticipating that stories are going to be made up about this. So you say, well, the disciples, they just stole the body. And so, you know, it's not, that can't be true because they just stole the body. Well, keep this in mind. The Jews and the Romans were the power, in particular, the Romans were the power stalwarts of the day. And they did not like Christianity. Not at all. Jews, as we know, many of them, most of them, did not like Christianity either. And so, in order to stop the spread of Christianity, it would have been quite simple for them. Produce the body. Just show them the body, and at that point, Christianity stops dead in its tracks. And of course, they couldn't produce the body because the body was not there. The body had resurrection. And so the other sort of nuance of that is, well, again, the disciples stole it, and so it's not there. Well, I would then respond to that. Who is it you know that knowingly dies for a lie? People die for lies all the time. People die for lies all the time, but people don't knowingly die for lies. We find that of all the disciples, save one, they died horrific deaths, preaching Christ and Him crucified. They died terrible deaths because they're preaching this gospel that Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead. And they died terrible deaths. Why would they have died those terrible deaths if they knew if it was a lie? This doesn't add up. The conclusion, the most likely conclusion that we come, the most plausible conclusion is that Jesus Christ did in fact raise from the dead. And if He does raise from the dead, this changes everything. Stop and think about this just for a moment. If it is true that Jesus Christ raised from the dead, then we can't sort of go back to our normal way of life. Something has to change significantly in our lives. And so in order for sinful man to be with a holy God, something had to be done, and it couldn't be done by us. It had to come from a God of grace. It had to come from a God who would maintain His character, yet still make a way for sinful people like me to know and enjoy Him. He did make a way, and it came through the substitutionary satisfaction of His Son, Jesus Christ, on a bloody cross. And so that is why we say that God is creating a kingdom of grace. This grace is offered to us all. Repent of the sin for which Christ died and take up Jesus as risen Lord. Apart from Jesus is eternal destruction. With Him is eternal life. And so let us all rejoice today and every day that God, our Creator, our all-sufficient good provider, in His grace, delivered His Son for our sin through the work of Christ. Let us feast on Him in faith and give honor and praise that it is true and our lives should never be the same. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe that this is true. You would have been entirely just to leave us in our sin, to leave us alone. But You, Father, in Your great love for us, You demonstrated Your love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ came to die for us. And so, Father, I pray for the people here tonight that we would be people that would live lives that were changed because of the fact that this is true. We believe this to be true. And so where Jesus' death took Him, He was raised to life. And so therefore, we have been crucified with Him, and we now have life with Him. and let us live in like manner. And those that don't know Christ, I pray, Lord God, that they would taste and see that you are good and that your grace is sufficient. We thank you for your Son in an empty tomb. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you would stand with me and let us sing of this great Savior to whom we have spoken. We will sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah meaning praise God. Praise God that we would have a Savior that would do this for us.